And what follows is what I received from the Lord. Amen. Disclaimer, I don't like it. You're not going to like it. But it's what I received from the Lord. I mean, look at the title, Blessed Disillusionment. Oh, this is going to be fun, right? There's nothing fun about this message, but it will probably serve the purpose of beginning to prepare your heart for the Via Dolorosa, for the road of suffering that Jesus walked on our behalf. So take that to heart. I believe this is what the Lord gave me. So please stand. We'll read John's account of the triumphal entry, John 12, 12 through 19. It's our custom to read aloud. Please join me. The words are on the screen. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thank you. Please be seated. Lord, as we gather in this continued season of worship, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to everybody in this building, to those who are gathered at our Overland Park campus for a 10:30 service, and those who are worshiping with us online today. And that you would bring conviction, that you have called us to give you praise, to worship you for who you are and not who we want you to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have three subheadings that I just made up after I received the message, just because, you know, it wouldn't be right not to have subheadings. So number one, the hope of the resurrection. Number two, the ironic accuracy of a mistaken people. And number three, the catalyst of understanding. First, the hope of the resurrection. Listen, have you ever been in a situation where you discovered that you were doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons? I'm one of those people, I have a gift of what I would call intuitive math. You know what I'm talking about? It's like when you get the word problem at school and it says, you know, there's a train going to New York from Chicago and it's going this fast and takes this long. And then it gives you multiple choice and you're like, B. And you get it right. But then the teacher says, you didn't show your work. Right? So every once in a while, we'll be that way. Like, we'll be right, but our assumptions are wrong. For example, basketball coaching. This is a very common thing, right? Like, you have a legendary player, and we assume that legendary players make legendary coaches. And so, as you know, my alma mater, Wake Forest University, hired the legendary player, Danny Manning, to be their head coach several years ago. We had gone through a horrible season of losing, 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 and when he came to town, all people could say is, he's a winner. He's a winner. He had won so much when he was in college, one of the world's greatest college basketball players. He's a winner. And after six seasons and five losing seasons, only one winning season, he was dismissed. We were doing the right thing for all the wrong assumptions. And the truth bore out over time. Now, what you don't know about that is that Danny Manning is probably one of the finest human beings to ever occupy that office. While he was there, 16 players made the Dean's List. 29 players made a 3.0 in his tenure. So if you're looking for a man to develop character and create academic accountability amongst athletes, Danny was your man. But if you wanted a coach to just win games, you hired the wrong guy. My point is that sometimes we do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. And that's the situation when it comes to Palm Sunday and our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. At every turn, people are celebrating Jesus. He is worthy to be praised. He is the King. He is the Savior. But their assumptions about Jesus are all wrong. And every time, whenever I read any one of the four gospel accounts of this great, glorious day, one word dominates my mind: irony. And we're going to spend some time tracking the irony of the story, but trust me, I have a point to make, and you're probably not going to like it, and you're probably going to send me an email, but it's okay, because truth matters, amen? And sometimes truth hurts our feelings, but we need that, and it will lead us on the correct path to the Via Dolorosa and the cross and the empty tomb. So let's begin with the first bit of irony that is uniquely articulated in John's gospel. In order to appreciate this bit of irony, we must go back a bit to John 11, just the chapter right before what we just read. And if you remember our journey through John, John 11 is really almost completely dedicated to the story of Lazarus. If you remember, Jesus is ministering in a region probably a few days away from Jerusalem, and he gets word that the one that you love is sick, right? Mary, Martha had sent a messenger. Lazarus is very sick. And eventually, you know, Jesus shows up into Bethany, and Lazarus is already dead. He's been dead for 4 days. And there's great disillusionment. Mary and Martha are just very, very upset. They say, Jesus, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. There's actually one of the people standing by in John 11, 37 asks, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? But what we know, because we've read the story, is that Jesus intentionally delayed. He continued to minister on 2 full days before he even started his journey to Bethany. And so he did this on purpose. In fact, he even told his disciples and early on in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, hold on to that. Hold that in your mind. This is really important. I'm going to come back to that. So Jesus then makes it to Bethany. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Now, what you might not remember about this is that there's a lot of people here. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were very beloved. It was very common within the Jewish community when somebody died. You wouldn't just go to a funeral. You would be there for days. People would just kind of camp out, and they would come regularly to comfort family. There were mourners, and then there were even sometimes like professional mourners, you know. So there were a lot of people there grieving the death of Lazarus. So Jesus rolls in, has this encounter with Mary and Martha, but then, of course, you know, he goes to the tomb, John 11, 43, and he says, Lazarus, come out. And, of course, so Lazarus is revived. He walks out of the tomb. Now, so imagine that you're part of the crowd, that you've come up from Jerusalem to cover this family, to eat the food, to be together in comfort. It's been 4 days. 3 days, the spirit was thought to linger around the body. 4th day, he's gone. And here comes this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who walks right up to that tomb and demands that Lazarus come out, and you're there that day when that man who was dead, so dead that his body was decomposing and stinketh, comes up and walks out like a mummy out of this cave that was his tomb. What are you thinking? You're thinking, that's amazing, that's weird, that's a little gross, and what do you think about that man who called him out of the grave? What are your assumptions about that man? You see, that is the context of Palm Sunday. So here's what happened as we just kind of reviewed John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So this is the product of the resurrection from the dead of Lazarus, is that one group believed in Jesus as a Messiah. Another group found this resurrection to be a source of great concern. So the Pharisees, hearing of this great miracle of resurrection, what did they do? Praise God? No. They worried that due to his many miraculous signs and wonders, quote, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And as a result, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. All right, so what happens when Jesus learns that the Pharisees have him on the hit list? He decides to go back north to the region of Ephraim, where he just kind of hangs out and goes dark for a few weeks until the time of the festival of Passover. And then instead of going right into Jerusalem, what does he do? He goes back to Bethany, back to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they have a big party and invite all their friends to celebrate what Jesus had done and that Lazarus was fully recovered now. And here's what we read, John 12:9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Church, can you feel the irony? People are believing in Jesus, and the Pharisees want to kill Jesus and Lazarus because of the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus. Just hold on to that. It's really important. Let me go to my second point, the ironic accuracy of a mistaken people. Now, just listen, with all that context in mind, listen to this story again, reframed. The next day, the day after the party in Bethany, the large crowd that had come to the feast, that is the Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Zechariah 9, right? Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now listen, John fills in the blanks. He says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you were gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Can you see the irony? Are you feeling that? You're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Okay, let me show you. All right, we have the right thing for the wrong assumptions. And it just happens over and over again through the story, right? So let's admit that the crowds are right to be excited about the hope of the resurrection. They just have the wrong resurrection. It's never about Lazarus. The crowds are right to be bearing witness about the power of the resurrection. They can't stop talking about it. They're just telling everybody about it. But they have all the wrong assumptions associated with Jesus' power to raise the dead. It's very understandable. There's this whole prophecy in Ezekiel about the power of God to raise up the dry bones and create a what? An army. A guy who can raise the dead is useful on a battlefield. He can raise an army. But Jesus didn't come to raise an army. He came to save the world by going to the cross. The crowds are right. They're absolutely right to be praising Jesus as the rightful, long-awaited king. But all their assumptions about his kingship are wrong. Jesus has not come to elevate Israel and to challenge Rome. Jesus has come to die for sinners and to conquer the power of sin and death. The crowds are right in crying, Hosanna, which means save us now. Jesus came to save. He has every intentions of saving. But he's not going to save them from Rome. Ironically, some of the younger people that are waving those palm branches right now, 35 years later, are going to get slaughtered on the streets of Jerusalem by the Romans when they destroy Jerusalem. Jesus will save, but not in the way that they think. The Pharisees, the bad guys, oh, they're right to be concerned about the power of Jesus and his influence on the world, but they're so wrong about their nationalistic and selfish assumptions. Jesus is no direct threat to Rome. Or the Pharisees, he comes in riding humble on a colt. And yet they have so much animosity. And here's the irony, is that Jesus didn't deserve their animosity, but the whole plan of salvation depends on their animosity. Jesus has come to die on the day of Passover, at the ninth hour in Jerusalem. In order to save the world, he must die on that cross. And here's even more irony, right? Just skip ahead 300 plus years. Rome will be conquered by Jesus, but not by the sword, but by the love of Christ and the sacrifice of his church. Church, can you see the amazing amount of irony in this story? Do you see how ambitious, well-intentioned, patriotic people are praising Jesus with very inaccurate assumptions? And they're saying all the right things. They're behaving in the right way, but they do not yet grasp the ultimate plan and design of God's counterintuitive, counter-nationalistic assumptions, counter-power politics of the day. And even though they are right in their worship on this beautiful day on the streets of Jerusalem, they are wrong in their understanding, and they are so wrong. They are so horribly inaccurate in their assumptions that when Jesus fails to live up to their inaccurate assumptions, they will soon cry, "Crucify him!" Now, what are we to learn from this story? Permission to speak freely. Doesn't matter, I'm going to do it anyways. Listen, I stand before you as a man who has served the local church every year of my adult life. That's a long time. That's 34 going on 35 years. And I have seen so many church members and pastors say and do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. I have seen even in myself the irony of Palm Sunday played out over and over again. And I'm going to give you a few examples. You're not going to like this either. So just as the Jewish crowd on that day praised Jesus, they hailed Jesus, they bragged about Jesus because of his power, because of his fulfilling all the prophecies, and all along, all intertwined with that, are these nationalistic assumptions that he has come to elevate our country above every other country. So I have seen countless examples of American Christians singing praises to Jesus, hailing Jesus all the time, believing that Jesus has come to exalt America above all other nations. But here's the truth. This is just the history. Within 35 to 37 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended to the Father, there was no more Jerusalem and there was no more nation of Israel. It was wiped off the map by the Romans. The Jewish historian Josephus says that over 1 million souls were killed or died due to that horrible, horrible reality of just being surrounded for weeks and months and everyone just starving to death and eating their babies. It's the most horrific description of anything you've ever read in your life. Then hundreds of thousands were just sold off into slavery to neighboring countries. Game over. Let me ask you a question. If you knew for a fact that in 35 years from now there's no more Kansas City and no more America, no more United States of America, it's just gone, wiped off the map, does that affect your understanding, your assumptions about Jesus? We always need to check how closely we have married our worship of Jesus with our nationalistic expectations and assumptions. That lesson is clearly learned right here on the road outside of Jerusalem. Here's another example. Just as the crowds sang praises to Jesus and bragged about Jesus, told everybody they knew about Jesus because of the demonstration of his power, so church history is just full of examples of people who get a little taste of the power of Jesus, the name of Jesus, and they just fall in love with the power. All they want to do is talk about the power. They market the power. It's all about power, power, power. Church, be careful that you do not mistake your love of power with your love of Jesus. Many a believing soul have endured long times of imprisonment, torture, debilitating diseases, mental illness, and other means of horrific suffering and loss. And all the while, they're singing praises to Jesus. And it's not so much for his power, but the fact that he understands suffering and he enters into suffering with them. Praise God. I could go on. I mean, I've seen so many people serve Jesus and his church with tremendous energy and enthusiasm. But it just turns out that they've done it for their own glory and the acknowledgement of others. I have seen people give tremendously generous gifts to a ministry only to turn around and try to manipulate the ministry and its leader by leveraging their financial gift. All of us as Christians are very capable of repeating the Palm Sunday story outside of Jerusalem. We can easily find ourselves doing the right things for the wrong reasons. That observation alone should humble every single person in this room. But here's what's even more concerning. When we do the right things for the wrong reasons, and then these false assumptions are exposed and proven wrong, it often leads to hostility. I mean, just think about the fact of how many of these people who are waving palm branches on Sunday will be shouting, "Crucify him," on Friday. Right? You ever wondered how that happens so quickly? I can sum it up for you with one word: disillusionment. Whenever we have high expectations combined with false assumptions and well-intentioned praise, we have the perfect recipe for disillusionment. Now, here's a mind-blowing observation. That horrible, visceral, violent disillusionment got Jesus killed at exactly the right place, on exactly the right day, at exactly the right hour. The violent, horrible, visceral disillusionment of the people in Jerusalem that got Jesus killed happened at exactly the right day, exactly the right place, and exactly the right hour, which is to say that disillusionment was always the plan. This is a very hard teaching. But I want you to think about this word that I just employed, disillusionment. It's a very good word. Dis/illusionment. High expectations plus wrong assumptions plus well-intended praise is illusion. An illusion is a thing that is wrongly perceived, a false idea or belief. Disillusion means that our illusions are challenged and exposed as false, and to that extent, disillusionment is a gift from God, albeit a painful gift. Amen? Church, before we move on, can we just take a minute and be thankful that God loves us too much to allow us to be walking around with an illusion of who Jesus is? Can we be thankful that Jesus was willing to ride in on that colt, knowing full well that the minute he did it, he was fulfilling prophecy that the whole Jewish world would say, "Oh, there it is. That's our king." And that he would receive their praise, which he is due. He said if they stopped praising, even the rocks would cry out. He's due every bit of that praise, every bit of that worship. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And all the time he knew, it's just a matter of time. And all these people are going to be shouting, "Crucify him." And can we be grateful for this example of how dangerous it is to place our faith in an idea of our own making rather than the actual revealed word who became flesh? It is an important lesson, church. Here's where I'm just going to give you a little bit of coaching from my long experience. Let us always be prepared to consider the possibility that we've been doing the right things for the wrong reasons. More than that, let us assume that we are probably doing some right things for the wrong reasons even now. Please do not give yourself a pass. This is so common within the local church. But let us be quick to repent when the truth is made clear so that our worship is not based upon false assumptions, lest we bring upon ourselves a dark season of disillusionment that may well lead us to walk away from our faith. How many of you have family members or very close friends who have walked away from the faith? Yeah, many, many, many people in this room. I have this conversation with people somewhat regularly, not typically in the church, but just outside of the church. You know, I'll just kind of let it slip that I'm a pastor, and people will give me their religious history and then explain why they no longer go to church. And it's almost always the same thing. Somebody died, some tragic thing happened, some painful thing happened, some disillusioned thing happened within the church, and they just abandoned their faith. And they say something to the degree of, I don't think God exists. To which I say, I totally agree, your God does not exist. Thank God for your atheism. Because that God does not exist. But don't give up on the real God. We must always and only worship Jesus on his own terms and not ours. We must think more of Jesus' expectations of us as compared to our expectations of him. Jesus is our Lord. He's not our buddy. He's not a genie in a bottle, and he's not even American. Jesus is Lord. He is our King. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen? Amen. He deserves to be worshipped as such. And so now that I've hurt your feelings and mine, and we're all asking the same question, let me just articulate it. Well, how would I know? How would I know if I were doing the right things for the wrong reasons? You always ask excellent questions. That leads me to my third and final subheading, the catalyst of understanding. So notice that right here in the middle of John's account, he takes personal liberty. He was one of the disciples. He was there. This is many, many years later. But he just pauses and makes a commentary right in the middle of his report in verse 16. He says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So first of all, find a little solace, you know, feel a little better, give yourself some grace. The disciples who walked with them for 3 years every day didn't immediately understand everything. They had a lot of false assumptions too. In fact, if you actually read the four gospel accounts, beginning on the night that Christ was betrayed in the garden, they went through an immense season of disillusionment. They were scattered to the four winds. Peter thought he was going to be all that, a box of chocolates. He ends up babbling and crying out there like he completely denied Christ 3 times. But who was the most disillusioned of the 12? Come on, church. Judas. Why would you betray somebody that you love, that loved you for 3 years? Because he didn't live up to the expectations and the false assumptions that Judas brought into that relationship. And here's what Satan does, is he takes your disillusionment and your disappointment and he turns it. Yeah. And he uses it for his purpose. And that would seem like one of the greatest tragedies of all if we couldn't actually step back and realize, and then God used it to accomplish his salvific plan. God leveraged the disillusionment of Judas to betray Jesus into the hands of the Pharisees that would lead him to give up his life on a cross on the Passover at the 9th hour in Jerusalem and fulfill every prophecy and save the world. Now, there are inevitably today people sitting in these pews, sitting over there at OP, sitting in your home today. Maybe that's why you're sitting in your home today, because you are in the season of disillusionment. You're walking through the valley of disillusionment. God has not lived up to your expectations. Jesus has not accommodated your agenda and your plans. And you feel this. 35 years, I have walked with many people through the valley of disillusionment. We prayed so hard. We just believed that if we prayed that hard and we really sought the Lord, he would save our son. We prayed so hard. We worked so hard. We gave all of our life savings, and the ministry just never worked. And we had to stop. We had to shut it down. You are not the first to go through a season of disillusionment, because your expectations, your assumptions about the God that you worship were disappointed. But church, read the Bible. God even leverages your season of disillusionment for his glory, which is always the point. The The disciples move through their season of disillusionment. They come back, the resurrected Christ, the 40 days leading up to his ascension. So this is what John says. It's a very simple statement, but I'm going to call it the catalyst to understanding. It was right there in the text. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him. What is John talking about? He's talking about the ascension. When Jesus ascended, he was glorified. What happened when he ascended and was glorified? We learn right there in John 7:39 that the Holy Spirit not yet come because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So what happens when Jesus is glorified? The Holy Spirit comes, right? And the Holy Spirit brings conviction. He makes things known. Everything that Jesus said, he'll make it known to the believers. Understanding came about. And what happened? They remembered what was written about him. So church, when we're asking the question in 2023, how can I know if I'm doing the right things for the wrong reasons? How can I know if I'm walking around with false assumptions about who Jesus is? I think the catalyst understanding is exactly the same. It's really these two things, Jesus glorified and remembering these things that have been written about him. So how do you come into contact with Jesus glorified? How does that play out in our lives in 2023? If you really want to see Jesus glorified, I recommend that you go spend some time in a homeless shelter and talk to homeless people. I recommend that you go and visit Bobby Joe Reed down at the Healing House and just talk to the people who are there in that ministry. I recommend that you go and talk to a family who's recently lost a loved one and sat around that bedside like I saw yesterday and wept and watched their loved one move from this life to the next. I recommend that you go and you talk to people in other countries who suffer regular exclusion and marginalization and even persecution for the sake of Jesus. Because here's the deal. All of these people have one thing in common. They know Jesus and they live in a dependent relationship with him. And that is where you will find Jesus glorified. I cannot tell you how that has changed my life throughout the years. Meeting with families who go through such horrible loss, such horrible suffering, families and individuals, and yet they will look at you and say, Pastor, he walked so closely with us. He filled the atmosphere of our house. Every person who came into our home experienced the living God. It's hard to wish that that didn't happen because we've never known anything like that. He was there. You want to have one of the most compelling meetings, like go talk to the homeless people because so many of them, they live in a dependent relationship with Jesus. They actually do. You have all your judgmental things that you want to say about them. One thing I will tell you, they know Jesus and they depend upon him. Go talk to Iranian Christians, like converts from Islam in Iran. They are some of the most compelling human beings you will ever meet. You will learn more about Jesus in a 10-minute conversation with these people because they live in that dependent relationship with him. It's extremely costly to them and their family, and yet they just love the Lord. The meek, the brokenhearted, the peacemakers, the poor in spirit, those who are persecuted for the name of Jesus. I'm pretty much confident, he said, go talk to those people. Blessed are those people. They will bring me glory. And they do. And when you're with them, you can test your Western American assumptions about Jesus and your relationship with God. And some of those false assumptions will be exposed. But even beyond that is, you know where this is going, right? I mean, everything has to go back to what was written about him. Jesus has been revealed in God's word. All of our assumptions about Jesus should always line up with what has been written about him in the Word of God. I'll give you one example, and this is just a pet peeve of mine, but, you know, it is 100% true. I mean, I've seen it firsthand. I have seen Jesus heal the sick. I have seen Jesus cast out demons. I've been around for a while and I've traveled all the world. I've seen things that just amaze me constantly. But what happens is we get a little bit, a taste of that, and then somebody inevitably will say to your loved one or to you, you're sick because you don't have enough faith. You're sick because you don't have faith. God doesn't want anybody sick, and if you would have more faith, he would heal you. And that is manipulative, and it is very, very hurtful. And I just want to point to John 11 and say, well, he let Lazarus die, and he raised him again. Why did he do that? For the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified. And if you go back and read the Old and New Testament, rather than taking little snippets that you like and then making that like the absolute central thing and being wrong about all your assumptions, read the whole Bible, and here's what you're going to find. It's always about the glory of God and always about the glory of his Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One. All the Old Testament points to him. All the New Testament bears witness to him. And all of history will bear witness to him until the end of the age. Through his power and through his weakness. Through his victories and through his suffering. Through your times of great faith and through the seasons of your disillusionment. All of it will be used by God for his glory to accomplish his plan. Can you handle that? That's what the scripture reveals. So church, in the great words of Rick Warren in the opening pages of Purpose-Driven Life, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our health. It's not about our country or Israel or our children or even the church. It's always about the glory of God and the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ. So check your assumptions. Check your assumptions by reading the Word of God. Check your assumptions by getting into the place where Jesus is authentically glorified. Check your assumptions about his power, his healing, his commitment to America, his commitment to any country, his commitment to make your life comfortable, his commitment to leave you alone, his commitment to bless you financially, his commitment to ensure that you get all the glory and attention that you deserve, his commitment to always protect your children from harm, his commitment to always give the bad guys exactly what they deserve, his commitment to show you favor because you've held correct doctrine. Check your assumptions at the door. Check them with the Word of God, the glorified Jesus Christ, and ask the Holy Spirit to correct your wrong assumptions that you carry about in your heart and your mind concerning Jesus. In other words, ask the Holy Spirit to disillusion you.
Yes, sir.
Because here's what Jesus said in John 4, the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and what?
Truth
matters. And if you're worshiping an illusion, you're worshiping an idol of your own making. And that idol has to die.
Amen. All right. That's good.
And if you do it long enough, and your disillusionment is deep enough, it will lead to hostility. It will lead to disunity. It will lead to a corrupt church. It will lead to every hypocritical aspect of Christianity that you hate with all your heart, and you will be the very one responsible for it. In his famous book, Life Together, thank you, Kent, yes. In his famous book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this about Christian community. Now I'll close with this. He said, the one who loves his wish dream of the Christian community more than he loves the actual community himself becomes an unintentional destroyer of that community. That begins with your wish dream of Jesus. And that's exactly what we saw on Palm Sunday. But it applies to the body of Christ as well. We just got to love each other like we actually are. We are the body of Christ. With all of our warts and bruises to prove it. But this is where the power of God has been entrusted. This is where the gospel has been entrusted. And if we will be those who worship him in spirit and truth, our witness will be compelling to the watching world, because you're going to see Jesus, God's going to be glorified, and the Son of God is going to be glorified. Amen?
Amen.
So let us thank God for the blessed disillusionment that Christ both provoked and endured on our behalf. Jesus died on that cross to show us the deep, deep love of Jesus for a sin-sick, twisted, self-deceived people like me and like you. And let us spend time this week thanking God every day that as we draw close to that cross, that God so loved the world that he gave us his Son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish but receive everlasting life. That's the gospel. And we need to praise God for that. Amen?
Amen.
And if we stop praising, the rocks will cry out. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this table, we thank you for the truth, the holy disillusionment that came with your glorification and the Holy Spirit, because so many of us are so well-intentioned. We try to do all the right things, but we oftentimes do them for all the wrong reasons. We worship a God of our preferences. We worship a God of false assumptions. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to become that hostile crowd that cries, "Crucify him." And we often find ourselves in this place as we read scriptures. It's humbling. It's almost humiliating. And yet it brings us to a place of authentic faith, of repentance, and a desire to serve and worship you in spirit and truth. That is a prayer that we have for our church, for us as individuals, for our families. So, Lord, send your Spirit and disillusion us, that we wouldn't be subject to illusions, that we would worship you as you are. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, and all the church agreed and said, amen.